working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Our Father, your word takes us into deep waters of the nature of the living God this morning. And Lord, as finite beings, we cannot comprehend the infinite God. And we bow before you. Lord, help me to properly represent you as you present yourself in your word. Help us to understand what we need to understand and to mix those things with faith. We ask the same thing for our children as they are taught next door. And we entrust ourselves into your hands, Lord. Be here with us. Bless us, teach us, change us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. R.C. Sproul told of a conversation he had with a friend of his who was pastoring a seeker-friendly church, a seeker-sensitive church, as they were called. And basically, you poll unbelievers, you see what they want out of church. Excuse me. And you say, well, we don't like all the hymn singing. We don't like sermons. We'd rather have skits with an object lesson and then a 5 or 10 minute talk afterwards, and so on and so forth. We like things a certain way, and so expository preaching through books of the Bible went out, and sermons in general went out, and singing of hymns and so forth went out. Public prayers make them uncomfortable. And he said, again, this pastor told him again and again and again, we get the same answer from unbelievers. They find church boring and irrelevant to their practical lives. And R.C. said, you know, I've searched through my Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And when people encounter God in the Bible, there's a lot of things that happen. Sometimes they die when they encounter God. Sometimes they fall on their faces. Sometimes, like Isaiah, they come apart at the seams. But I don't remember anybody encountering God and saying, oh, that was boring. That was insignificant. And he said, could it be people find church boring because God isn't there? Well, our prayer, and we thank God for our visitors. We're so thankful you're here, and we want you to feel welcome, to make yourselves at home. And to just say, our intention is to seek to be faithful to God's word, to properly convey it in a way that would honor him, the purpose that we would know him and grow in our joy in him and our adoration of him. We'd come to, of course, to saving state of salvation first and foremost. And so that's what we seek to do here. And my great desire and prayer is that God would show up. And passages like this just almost make me sick to my stomach thinking of misrepresenting God. Chuck Smith said that a person should simply teach the word of God simply. And I agree with that. And the reformers, the Protestant reformers, they saw through their study of the scriptures what they call the doctrine of the perspicuity of scriptures, a fancy word for clearness. The scriptures are clear concerning the things that pertain to our actual salvation. John 3:16, you trust in Jesus, you won't perish, you'll have everlasting life. But not everything in the scripture is simple. In 2 Peter 3:16, Peter's talking about the Apostle Paul's letters, and he says, in Paul's writings are some things that are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. This is one of those passages that's hard to understand. But if we're committed to going through books of the Bible, you can't just read over it and move on to the next passage. You have to address it to best of your ability. So that's what we're trying to do. And just as we're looking at this key, to remind ourselves, if we could understand everything about God, he would be no God. If finite creatures could comprehend everything about the infinite, I can't even understand geometry. How am I going to understand the infinite God? But what he has taught, we can understand the meaning of the words, and we can accept what he's taught with our limited understanding, and we can bow before him because he understands himself, even if we don't. And looking at our passage, basically what I want to look at and sort of draw out is it's within God's work of redemption, his plan for saving a people to himself. We see that Jesus is equal to the Father in his person, in his purpose, and in his power. And that's how we'll look at it. Verses 16 through 18, the Lord Jesus Christ is equal to God the Father in his person. And verses 19 and 20, equality of purpose. And then verses 21 to 30, equality of power. And by a power there, I mean both ability to do something as well as the authority to do it. But first of all, in God's work of redemption, we see that Jesus is equal to the Father in his person. The Christian doctrine of the Trinity, the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, is there's one God, one divine nature or essence who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus in his person is equal to the Father in deity. There's two persons, but they're both the divine one God, the Holy Spirit being the third person. In verse 16, for this reason, we read, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. What reason are we talking about? Well, we saw last week, there was a man who had some sort of paralysis. He was crippled, and Jesus healed him. He was 38 years crippled, and Jesus healed him. And the religious leaders, Jesus told them, take up your mat and go your way. And as he's walking, the religious leaders say, it's the Sabbath. You can't be doing that. What were they saying? Of course, the Sabbath commandment, the fourth commandment, is you're not to do your customary work on the day of rest. Whatever your employment is, you put that aside and you set aside this day as a day of rest. And the religious leaders came up with 39 different laws. This is the oral tradition now, not the biblical teaching, oral tradition. 39 different ways that you could be violating this commandment. One of them is you shall not carry something from one domain to another. And so they got after this man for violating the Sabbath. And when he went and told them it was Jesus who had healed him and told him to do this, then they began to persecute Jesus, as we see here. And they sought to kill him because he's done these things on the Sabbath. Religious leaders coming against the very Son of God himself. In verse 17, Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Now, Jesus, in defending himself, he could have done like he does did in the other Gospels. He could say, look, you're allowed to help someone on the Sabbath. You help your own animals on the Sabbath. How much more can I heal a person on the Sabbath? But he doesn't do that. He could say the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You got it turned around. But he doesn't do that. Rather, he takes it further in, and it's something that's going to enrage them even more. He says, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. He says, my Father, that's a unique relationship. You didn't call God my Father back then. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will tell us to pray our Father which art in heaven. We're his children by adoption, not his natural children. Jesus is claiming a unique relationship to him. And he's comparing his work with the Father's work. He says, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Equating his work with the Father's work. Now, we're talking, the whole context here is the Sabbath commandment, violation of the Sabbath commandment. In Genesis 2:2, we're told that God rested on the seventh day, and he set it apart. What did he rest from? Jesus says, no, my Father's been working all along. He rested from his work of creation. He completed his work of creation. The universe was complete, and there was nothing to do in that respect. We read at the beginning of our service, Isaiah 40, God doesn't get tired. He didn't rest because he was worn out from a hard week. No, he was finished with his work. But God is very active. He didn't go into a state of inactivity. Not like the deists of the philosophical deists of the 16 and 1700s, mainly 1700s, that said, you can see from the design, you can see purpose in the creation. There's obviously a first cause. There's a creator and a designer. And God created everything, put it into place, set systems into place, and then he wound it up like a watch and then just hands off after that and just he's letting the thing run. No, God's actively involved in his creation. It's important that we understand that. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible works all things after the counsel of his own will. He never asked anybody's advice, inner Trinitarian counsel. He's involved in everything that takes place in accordance with his eternal purposes. He's very active in his universe. And we have to know and seek the God of the Bible. One of the most prominent atheist philosophers of the 20th century was a man named Anthony Flew. He debated most, if not all, the great Christian apologists. Brilliant man. And Towards the end of his life, Anthony Flew, in about 2007, released a book that there's a God after all. He wasn't an atheist anymore. He couldn't overlook the evidence for God in the design, and I think if I remember correctly, it's had more to do with the level of micro biology in the complexity of cells. Or one cell is as complex as a city. You know, you've got cells that have 38 different parts, and if one of those parts isn't functioning, the whole thing can't function. How does natural selection account for something like that? I might be wrong, but if I'm remembering correctly, something like that. But bottom line, he said, I'm not an atheist anymore. But he was a deist. We were all happy that Anthony Flew wasn't an atheist anymore, but he died shortly after that. And if he didn't, and there's no evidence that he did, if he didn't come to faith in the God of the Bible, in specifically faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, death, burial, and resurrection for salvation, he was still a lost man. And it's a great tragedy, Anthony Flew. It has to be the God of the Bible. And the God of the Bible is actively involved in his creation. He's continuing to work. For one thing, he upholds it. He upholds the whole world by the word of his power. The scripture says, in Christ, all things are held together. All things consist. He holds the universe into existence. If God were to relax his grip for an instant, we would vanish. We would no longer be here. Every instant, the universe doesn't uphold itself in being. God holds it into being. It can't account for itself. And then he's obviously governing all of history by his providence, working his plan of redemption. As we've said, he's very much actively involved in his creation. But the rabbis brought up a question here then. It says God rested on the seventh day, but he's obviously working. Is God breaking his own Sabbath? Is he violating his own Sabbath? They said, his providence obviously has to continue on the Sabbath. A store as big as the whole universe, someone has to be managing the store. You can't just let the thing go one day a week. So he's obviously working providentially. Babies are conceived and babies are born on the Sabbath and people die on the Sabbath. And God is the giver of life and the taker of life. So he brings life and takes life on the Sabbath. He's working on the Sabbath. Well, what about these 39 laws about constituting Sabbath breaking and one of them carrying something from one domain to another? How does God do that without violating the Sabbath? This is the accusation against the healed man. Well, they said, look, Jeremiah 23:24 says that God asked this rhetorical question, do I not fill heaven and earth? Of course he does. In fact, the heaven of heavens can't contain God. He's greater than his whole universe. There's not something, anything that could contain God would be bigger than him, and nothing's bigger than him. He fills heaven and earth. Isaiah 6, he says, the whole earth is full of his glory. And so the rabbi said, look, bottom line, the whole world is God's domain. The whole world is his house. So he's not violating his Sabbath commandment. Whatever he does on the Sabbath, he's not violating his own commandment. And Jesus is speaking to them from within that worldview, that first century Judaistic worldview. And he's claiming the same authority for himself that the Father has. And furthermore, the implication here is that the healed man can carry his mat because the divine healer told him to carry his mat. So what this is it's a radical, strong claim to deity is what it is. From within the worldview of the first century Jewish mindset. And it'd be much more effective to his revelation of himself as the promised one, the Messiah, than if he just walked up and said, hey, I'm God. Like people would want him to do in our day. The Bible says clearly he's God, but he's speaking to them from the Jewish mindset, showing himself to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And so he says, my father's been working and I've been working. And they get it. They understand his claims. Look at verse 18. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, that is, their understanding of the Sabbath, but also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. They understood the claim. Later on, they'll take up stones to stone him. And he says, I've done many good works. For which of these do you stone me? And they said, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because you being a man make yourself God. They understood his claim. He's claiming deity. And this is the first thing I wanted to point out of this. You can't be saved by a Jesus who isn't God. If Jesus isn't God, he can't save anybody, not even himself. And in referring to Jonathan Edwards' argument, Edwards says, look, the degree of sin, the guilt of sin, is in direct proportion to the dignity of the one you sin against. And all of our sins against each other, we're God's creatures, are sins against God. And Edwards says, to sin against God, you're sinning against infinite majesty. And infinity applied to time is eternity. And if you sin against a holy God, you have an eternal guilt. That's why hell is forever. And there's only an infinite righteousness that can remove you from that curse. And that's the righteousness of Christ. As man, he's able to suffer and die in our place as our representative, the second and last Adam. As God, he brings an infinitely worthy and valuable sacrifice to the cross so that on that one afternoon, he's able to pay our infinite sin debt, and we don't have to pay our debt in hell. If Jesus isn't God, he can't save any of us. And you have to believe in him as God to be saved. It's the cults consistently deny the deity of Christ. You can't be saved if you deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to be in the Jesus of the Bible. And you see here the effects of blind religion. They're coming against the very Son of God himself, wanting to kill him. And they're religious people, no matter how religious you are. Not only if you're trying to kill the Holy One of God, are you in a bad way with God. But if you don't bow down and worship the Holy One of God and believe in him as God the Son, you're separated from God. You're under the wrath and judgment of God. You can't be saved if you deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is absolutely essential, the deity of Christ, to our salvation. And just as an aside, Jesus does say, we mentioned it, that you can, it's proper to heal someone and to do good on the Sabbath. Christians have different takes on the Sabbath and different understandings of what it means to, as New Testament Christians, to obey the fourth commandment. But one thing is clear, whatever your take is on it, it's proper and good to do works of mercy on a day of rest. It's proper to help people on a day of rest. So Jesus is one with the Father as to his person. He's very God of very God. Not the same person as the Father, but the same God is the Father. And second of all, in God's work of redemption, we see that Jesus is equal to the Father in his purpose. In verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Jesus says the Son can't do anything of himself but what he sees the Father do. There is a perfect unity between the persons of the Godhead, the divine nature, and then the three persons of the Trinity. There's theologians use the word perichoresis. It speaks of the mutual indwelling I'm in the Father. Jesus said, I'm in the Father, the Father's in me. I'm in the Spirit, the Spirit's in this perfect union. He talks about us being in him. We're finite creatures, and we're sinful, but we're still in this union with the Lord. It's a mystical relationship. Well, there's perfect union within the members of the Trinity. There's this mutual indwelling of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect union, unity, harmony, and agreement. And so Jesus can't do anything of himself. No member of the Trinity can ever do anything apart from the other members of the Trinity and in perfect agreement with them. There's never a debate that takes place within the Blessed Trinity. There's never an argument in the Blessed Trinity. They're all in perfect agreement. All three persons in perfect agreement. You can't hear a new argument. If Father, Son, or Holy Spirit are all omniscient, they know all things, you can't hear a new argument. No, neither one doesn't give the other a different take on something that he hadn't thought about before. Now he gets it. No, there's no such thing as that. And there's no new information that's granted. No logical fallacies that are committed. And there's no selfish pride. There's perfect love, unity, and harmony in the Trinity. And there's perfect agreement in everything that takes place. And we can imperfectly model this in that we try to bring our own thoughts and desires and actions into conformity with the will of God. And by using means of grace, praying, asking him to give us a heart that's in unity with his, that the things he loves, we would love, the things he hates, we would hate, to bring ourselves more and more into conformity with the will of God. And through studying his word and so forth. And then along with that is to seek to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Seek amongst ourselves and with other Christians to nurture that union that we have with him, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And in so doing, we're as finite, imperfect creatures in our own, with all of our sin and everything else, to some degree, conforming ourselves to the will of God. That's the perfect purpose. Jesus is equal to the Father in his purpose. He's unified with the Father in the purpose. There's no purposes that Jesus has that the Father doesn't, and vice versa, or the Holy Spirit. And then this will take us a little more time. In God's work of redemption, third of all, we see that Jesus is equal to the Father in his power. And again, by power, I'm thinking both his ability, his unlimited power to do whatever he wants to do, and in his authority, the right to do what he wants to do. In verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Think about that. The Son of God is the judge. All judgment committed to him. Verse 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. There's no such thing as loving God without loving his Son. If you don't honor the Son, if you don't honor God the Son, you're not honoring the Father who's in perfect union with him. Again, this sets Christianity apart from every religion in the world, every cult, every thing that's had a counterfeited itself off some biblical foundation. You have to honor the Son in order to honor the Father. There's a really heavy things we're looking at here. Jesus takes us right out into the depths of theology, and he's responding to his critics, his enemies. But in so doing, he's given us deep teaching on the nature of God. And then there's this wonderful, to me, the most comforting, perhaps, passage in all the Bible is verse 24. You're pondering these things, and you're thinking about them, and then he says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, justified by faith. apart from the works of the law. Hear my word and believe in him who sent me. You have everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. That is, you're not going to be condemned. You've passed from death to life. And that's a present tense thing. And if we had no other passage in the Bible, this one passage alone would set forth the perseverance of the saints, that a truly regenerate person who's come to faith in Christ is going to persevere to the end. They're not going to lose their salvation. True Christians don't lose their salvation. You've passed from death to life. And it's not like jumping off a curb into the gutter and back up on the curb, back and forth. No, it's a one-time thing. You cross from death to life, and that's it. His seed remains in you. You're born again. And you're going to persevere not because some holiness in you. You're going to persevere because his spirit within you is going to bring you to the end. Like John MacArthur says, if you could lose your salvation, you would. My friend Alan says, Gary, if I could lose my salvation, I would have lost it a long time ago. Probably the first day of my conversion, I would have been an unbeliever again. You have everlasting life and will not come into judgment. You've passed from death to life. And then verse 25, most assuredly, again, these are Jesus' amen, amens, truly, truly's. Everything he's saying here, you can take it to the bank. I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. He says the hour is coming when this will happen, and yet it now is here. Much like with the woman at the well, that the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. The hour is coming and now is. And it could be a both and thing, because the one who is going to bring about the end time resurrection is here. The author of salvation is you're looking at, you're talking to him right now. You're actually persecuting him right now. But I think what he's specifically referring to is the spiritual resurrection, which is the new birth. Like in Romans 6, you've been raised to newness of life if you're a Christian, and baptism symbolizes that. And I think what he's primarily saying, it's something that is now the case, the inward call of the Spirit of God, the inward call of the Lord to us. He gives an inward call, and you come to spiritual life, and you're a born-again person, and he has the power to do that. It's been given to him. Both judgment and life are entrusted to the Son by the Father. And those who hear will live. You hear the internal call of the Son of God, you're spiritually alive as a person, just as sure as Lazarus came forth. We'll read about him, God willing, later on. In a spiritual sense, we're all Lazarus, dead in trespasses and sins, and he calls us forth, the internal call of Christ, and you're alive. And verse 26 says, the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. This is one of those verses that's very hard to understand, at least for me. Look what he's saying. The Father has life in himself, and he's granted the Son to have life in himself. How can God grant God life? Years ago, I was left work, and I stopped at this gas station down the road from where we work, and I was filling up or putting gas in the tank, and I hear this lady that was next on the other side of the pump. She said, Gary? And I looked, and I immediately recognized her as my friend's sister, a guy I grew up with, his sister. And I recognized her. We started talking, and she said she was on her way to a Bible study. I said, I'm a Christian now too. Where do you go to church? And she said, well, I'm the member of a group called The Way International. Well, I wasn't very familiar with The Way International. I just knew that they were considered a cult. And my experience is limited. I worked with a guy for a while in a cult I won't mention. And then I've talked to a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses. And one thing that I notice, I'm not familiar with all the cults, but the ones I am familiar with, two things they come against is the physical resurrection of Christ and the deity of Christ. And so I asked her, do you believe that Jesus is God? She said, well, I believe he's the Son of God. I said, yeah, but do you believe he's God? And she said, we believe he's the Son of God. I said, okay, but by Son of God, do you mean God the Son? And she says, no. And I did went into my Jonathan Edwards thing about the eternal guilt and Jesus isn't God. He can't save anybody. So I got to get on to my Bible study. I haven't seen her since. But there's a real denial of Satan, of the deity of Christ. And false teachers will use verses like this. And we need to understand what the Bible teaches about the scriptures, about Jesus. When you weigh all the scriptures together, it's something that is pretty mind-blowing. We're told in John 1:1 that Jesus is God. And yet the Father granted him to have life in himself, but into his very nature, he's God. We're told in verse 4 of John 1, in him was life. That was before the incarnation. So this isn't something that takes place in the man Christ Jesus after the incarnation. Before the incarnation, in him was life. He has inexhaustible, eternal life in being within himself, being very God of very God. And yet, it's granted by the Father. And we're not told the Son grants the Father these things. The Father and the Son send the Spirit. We're never told the Spirit sends the Father or the Son. There's a certain progression in the triune God that the Bible sets forth for us that we really don't understand. The early church fathers, looking at this, spoke of the eternal generation of the Son. In some sense, the Bible uses the word Father. A father is someone who has a child. And the Bible uses the word Son, someone who has a father. And yet, there's no beginning to Jesus. He's eternal. He's equal to the God in his divine nature. And there's where your mind's blown and you say, I don't understand this. I don't understand this. But as one theologian said, look, when you look at these church creeds that were hammered out, if you want to, they don't explain this stuff. And you know, 1,500 years later, we still don't have explanations to all these things. They're a fence around what the Bible teaches to keep you from straying into heresy. And the guy says, look, you want to go outside these creeds, just choose your heresy. You're going to end up in one of them. And we bow before God and say, I don't know what this means, but you see it in the Bible. John 3:16 says, God so the world that gave his only begotten Son. And again, the very words, Father and Son, speak of this thing. The early church creeds, the Apostles' Creed, speaks of Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. And then as heretics got more sophisticated and came against the truth of God, and the church had to wrestle with these things and hammer these things out in the early centuries of the church, we had more detailed creeds. The Nicene Creed speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. He's very God of very God. But in some sense, he's the begotten of the Father. The Athanasian Creed has to go into more detail as heresies abound. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. And further down, for the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of the substance of his mother, born in the world. Perfect God and perfect man. Of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, who, although he is God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. One, not by the conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of that manhood into God. In other words, there were people in the literature saying there was some kind of hybrid being Jesus was, sort of like half God and half man. Saying, no, God, part of being God is that you're immutable. You can't change. You can't become some hybrid of God and something else. No, so Jesus took upon himself a human nature without ceasing to be God. So he's one person with two natures. So one person, speaking of, altogether, not by confusion of substance. The two natures don't get confused together so that you're half God and half man or half man and half God. No, truly man, truly God. And by unity of person, for as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ. You blow your mind. What are we seeing? And it's what the Bible shows us. That there's one person with two minds. Can you imagine? That's a biblical teaching. Jesus, if he's fully man, he has a mind. Part of being human, you have a soul. And yet if he's got, as the second person of the Trinity, the mind of God. Can you imagine? But one person? We've already left. And the thing is, that's why I don't like the analogies people try to make of, you know, steam and water and ice or some kind of analogy from creation. God is God, and you can't, in this respect, come up with some analogy. Nothing fits that I've ever read. Just is the case. It just is the case. One person with two natures, even two minds. How else can Jesus grow in wisdom and stature and with favor of God and man? How can God grow in wisdom? He's the all-wise God. No, it's the human mind of Christ as he grew and developed, was growing in wisdom. How can Jesus say, I don't even know the time of my coming? Well, how can God get amnesia? Of course not. The divine mind of God, the second person of the Trinity, certainly knew that day when the second coming would be. The human mind of Christ did not. Who can explain these things? These things are too great for anybody to explain. You just say that the Bible teaches this. What do we do? And so the reformers and their successors included these things, the Westminster Confession, Dort and the different Protestant confessions of faith include these things, and it's come down to us through the ages. And you can see how helpful something like this already is. You're probably already thinking differently. You know, how does this work out practically? For one thing, it should just increase your bowing before God, before His Majesty. But for another thing, Walter Martin, an expert on cults, said the average Jehovah's Witness could turn the average Christian into a doctrinal pretzel in about 30 seconds. Happened to me, I remember, as a young Christian. Talked to a Jehovah's Witness, and in no time they had me. I have no idea how to answer this. You see how to answer these things. When you look at what the church has passed down to us through the ages, basically, when you're dealing with a Jehovah's Witness, you're dealing with the thinking of one of the most brilliant heretics in the history of the church, a man named Arius, who was a sophisticated and careful heretic coming against the very truth of God, a false teacher, and the Jehovah's Witnesses are bringing forth arguments he has. Why can't he turn the average Christian into a doctrinal pretzel? Because the Christians aren't standing on the shoulders of the people who answered Arius. Christians don't tend to think of these things, but when the Protestants talked about sola scriptura, scripture alone, what they meant was the Bible alone is our infallible authority. Our supreme authority is the Word of God. They weren't at all saying throw all the teachers out the window. They're saying make sure and test all things by scripture. They can bring insights that we would never get if we just start all over. But you have the Spirit within, you're able to test things and you're able to examine things by the scripture, but you can grow in your understanding through those things. So Jesus, very God of very God, and yet given the Father's granted him to have life in himself. And then in verse 27, he's also given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. And we've mentioned this before, but you might not have heard it here yet, but this word Son of Man, this phrase, the Son of Man, we would immediately think of Jesus as Son of God, his divine nature, Son of man, his human nature. It includes that, but it's more than that. He's alluding to Daniel chapter 7, the prophet Daniel, where there's one like the Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is God the Father. And one like a Son of Man coming to him who's given all power and authority in a never-ending kingdom. He's referring to himself, certainly his human nature, but also this one who's coming to rule and reign, the heavenly man. In verse 28, do not marvel at this. Wow, how could you not marvel at all this? But Jesus says, do not marvel at this. Don't marvel in an unbelieving way. He says, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. And this is now talking, not spiritual resurrection, the physical resurrection of the dead. All the dead will be raised one day. They'll hear his voice, and with the same authority, the same power that commanded a universe to come into existence, and it had no choice but to come into existence, and the same one who says, Lazarus, come forth, and who gives the internal call to salvation, is the same one who's going to say, come forth, and you have no choice but to come forth. All the little men who thought that they were gods on the earth, and the little men now who want to lord it over people and accumulate power to themselves, they'll have no choice but to come forth. Everybody will come forth on that day. And Jesus says, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And I just mentioned, Jesus isn't contradicting verse 24. He's not saying, believe and you'll be saved. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Well, on second thought, you have to do good to be saved. No. This demonstrates if you've really believed or not. Your life will show it. The works of your life. The dead in Revelation 20 are judged according to their works. Not because you can earn your way to heaven. Your works demonstrate whether you really were a born-again child of God, whether you really were a follower of Jesus Christ, a believer in him. And he's the one who's going to be judging those who've done good to the resurrection of life, those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And again, the perfect unity, verse 30 of the Godhead. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. The perfect Son of God. We're not seeing it much here, except the Holy Spirit's the one who inspired this. We'll see him more later. But the third person of the Trinity, salvation is a work of the triune God. In God's work of redemption, we see that Jesus is equal to the Father in his person, purpose, and power. Of course, the same thing is true of the Holy Spirit as well. We'll learn about the Holy Spirit more as we go, God willing. But what I wanted to close with is this, to realize, sort of keep in mind, the gospel, the saving gospel, is a Trinitarian gospel. I want to ask you to turn to Matthew 28. There's John, and then there's Luke, and then there's Mark, and then Matthew, going back towards the front of your Bible. The end of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28 and verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to his disciples, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And again, we talked about Daniel 7, all authority granted to him. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. To make disciples, baptize them. You baptize them in the name singular of the three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The name, remember the name, what God is, all of his divine attributes, his essence. There's only one, but it's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Christian faith is a faith built on the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, the triune God. You can't even get in apart from believing in him. And certainly there's place for instruction and all, but it's important. The church needs to preach this doctrine, teach this doctrine, admit we don't understand what we don't understand, but it's crucial to our salvation that we have the right God, the true and living God of the Bible. This perfect unity of God, this perichoresis, the indwelling perfect unity of God, the whole work of salvation that goes forth. We're talking about what they call the ontological Trinity, God as he is in himself. But then there's what they call the economic Trinity, how God works out his plan of salvation, and all three persons are involved. It's all the work of God, but there's things that are specifically more in the Bible ascribed to particular persons, so that we see the Father authored our salvation. Of course, the entire triune God did, but the Father is specifically singled out. The Son accomplished our salvation. God the Son is the one who took upon himself a human nature and lived and died and rose again. The Holy Spirit didn't. God the Father didn't. God the Son took upon himself the human nature and accomplished our salvation. And the Holy Spirit is the one who applies it as he goes and seeks and saves lost sinners, convicts them of sin and righteousness and judgment, and brings them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a triune work of God. Amazing, amazing things. But take this last thought with you. Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. He'll not be condemned. He's crossed from death into life. You don't have to understand all these things. We have to believe them because the Bible teaches them. But a simple faith in Jesus Christ of the Bible, who lived and died and rose again on our behalf, is a saving faith. May God grant that there's nobody here who doesn't have that saving faith in him. And so, Father, we give you thanks for your word. And we just bow before you, Lord. I pray, Lord, that there is any false notions that we have had, you would correct. I pray that we would bow before our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in worship and adoration. I pray that our faith would be in Jesus Christ and him clothed with his gospel for salvation. I pray that nobody here would leave without that faith. And Lord, help us to delight in you, to worship you, to, Lord, may our minds more and more be aligned and brought into conformity with your perfect will. May our desires be what would honor you. May our thoughts honor you. May the things we say and do honor you. And may we, as a church, endeavor to maintain always the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. If there's anybody that doesn't know Jesus Christ savingly, please place your trust in him. Ask him to save you. Trust him to do it, and he will. May it be, Lord, for each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.